Good morning, and would you please turn your Bibles for our text this morning. We'll be coming from Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 12. And this morning we'll only be covering the first three verses. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he, Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text that your Holy Spirit had moved your disciple, the Apostle Matthew, to record this for posterity. So we ask that you would take this text this morning, Lord, that you would help me to put you on display, that we would see your glory and your work, and that we would marvel and worship. And for the sinner, for the one that's unsaved, one that has not yet believed, Lord, we help pray, Lord, that you would do that saving work that you alone can do. Lord, we thank you for the great privilege that we've had to worship you today. We thank you for all of those that have helped to fill in, gladly to serve, to fill in for Pastor and his family while they are gone. We thank you for the occasion that we've had to serve our pastor by fulfilling these duties to your church, that your worship would continue. We thank you for Pastor, and Lord, while he's away, we miss him. We pray that you would continue to bless him and his family, and Lord, that you would bring them back safely. Lord, we ask now at this time that you would take your word, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts. Help us to see you. In Jesus' name, amen. Years ago, it would have been the early 80s, I was in a junior high art class. And of all things, my art teacher's name was Art. Art Sederquist. I've seen that name out there. Maybe it's his son who's an artist out there. But this gentleman probably has passed away a long time ago. He was an older gentleman. And I really, really appreciated Art because he would, as a teacher, he would cause us to see things differently. Things that we take for granted every day, to see it from a different perspective, a different light, a contrast with things that we would normally not notice. And he was always giving us different assignments, some quick, some would take a whole period, some would take a week, and some take even longer. And in that art class, I remember one particular day, we were sitting there, and when we got to class, he said, "Okay, I want you folks to take out your pads, take out your chalks, and we're going to do a five-minute sketch. Chris, you're the first one up." And here my friend Chris, I knew Chris from band, he played trombone, and Chris got up and sat on this chair on top of a table in the middle of class. And so we had 5 minutes to sketch our friend Chris. I remember that day because I had to sketch Chris, that he had blue eyes. I noticed that as I drew his hair quickly as I could, that he had straight hair. It was like the color of straw. Chris had braces on, and because he was tall and lanky, he was slumped in that small chair. Chris sat there with a blank and expressionless look on his face as he uncomfortably sat there hoping that the 5 minutes would soon be up so the attention would no longer be on him. You probably remember occasions where the attention was on you and you didn't like that. And afterwards, when we were done, I remember that we had done our best to attempt to make a chalk sketch that would be recognizable as our friend Chris. After completing the assignment, we had a lot of fun pointing out the flaws in our attempts. Our best of students was a distorted sketch as we failed to capture Chris on paper. As we come to our passage of Scripture this morning, we come to where Christ gives us a character sketch of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is no amateurish sketch of those who are truly blessed. By way of introduction, as we get to our text, as I'm jumping into chapter 5, kind of nice to give a little bit of a background here. Here in the Gospel of Matthew, Christ is presented as the promised and the long-awaited king. One of the things we notice about that is how much Matthew refers to the Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming Messiah king, the one who was had been long waited for. In fact, what he does begins back in chapter 1. He gives a kingly pedigree. We can go there and see and read as it gives his lineage, where it shows that he is a descendant of the throne of David, but also the Son of God. Proceeding from Christ's birth, before that, there had been about 400 years of silence where Israel had not heard from God, as there had been no public revelation to the people through the prophets. And it is against this dark background where the people had not heard that there come a light. We begin to hear public revelation from God. The first one to come on the scene was the prophet John the Baptist, the forerunner to the long-awaited king, who cried out, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And also, "Make his paths straight." And as we come up to our passage in chapter 5, in the end of chapter 4, we see Matthew gives an overview of Christ's ministry, as we see that he mentions in an overview way, a summary fashion, that Christ ministering to great crowds. And so here in chapter 5, we see Matthew zoom in to where we're kind of like coming down in close and actually hearing one of those occasions where Christ ministers to great crowds as he ministers to his disciples. We'll see this going in chapter 5, 6, and 7, which here some have called this the Sermon on the Mount. And in that here we see the first 12 verses are called the Beatitudes. It comes from the Latin. I won't bore you with those details. But as we get here to this character sketch, one of the things that we would see here is, in a sense, as Matthew is presenting Christ as the long-awaited king, in a sense, when we come here to chapter 5, 6, and 7, it's almost like when a president takes office. When a president takes office, normally what we see happen is they eventually gather both parts of the legislative branches. You got the House and the Senate, and they gather for a full session, usually in an evening, where we can tune in and watch when the president gives a State of the Union. In a sense, we kind of see Christ doing that here, in a sense giving a State of the Kingdom address. As earthly kings exercise authority on a throne from within an accessible palace far away from the people, here we see Christ where he sees the people and their need, and he sits down before them and meets that need by opening his mouth and teaching. In our text, Christ gives us a character sketch where he gives 8 characteristics of a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Those characteristics are the first one we will look at today, poor in spirit. As we go on, Lord willing, in the future, we'll pick up here. We'll see one of those characteristics is mourn, meek, hunger, and thirst for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, and persecuted. For the sake of time, we will only look at that first one, first characteristic of a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. As we begin here in verses 1 and 2, We see that the text reads, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. One of the things I notice about this text that immediately draws my attention is when we see a narrative or a teaching, sometimes the details that are included are important, and sometimes details that are excluded are important so that we're not drawn away by that and we don't miss the point being made. It's kind of like an artist painting a scene. If you want a person to see the mountain, you don't paint all the trees that blocks the view of it. Or if you want the trees to be seen, you paint the trees. And so here, one of the details that he does give us to draw our attention to is mountain. He went up on the mountain. This reminds me of a passage back in Exodus chapter 19 and chapter 20 at Mount Sinai. Remember, God had as Savior, saved his people and led them out from bondage and slavery in Egypt. And he brought them to Mount Sinai, where God, Israel's king, spoke from heaven, and he gave the law, the Decalogue, or better known as the Ten Commandments, gave it to his people, Israel. Israel could feel the earth at that moment, the mountain shake. They could see the smoke and the fire and hear the thunder and lightning and the ever-increasing sound of trumpets. The people's response to this as they heard the word of God is they were afraid and trembled and stood afar off. This was to teach them that God is holy. And yet here with that passage, and that was on a mountain, here we have another mountain, a mountain scene, where God the Son had taken on flesh, and here he is speaking on a different mountain with a human mouth and in a human form that is approachable. People were allowed on this mountain, and there Jesus teaches them. And it's also, in a sense, a shadow of the age to come. As we look at history, we can pretty much divide history, according to Scripture, into two ages, this evil age and the age to come. And what we'll see throughout Scripture is this tension between these two ages, where the age to come has invaded this evil age, and it's growing. And so, but in that age to come, when it fully comes, and this age is ended, this evil age is ended, there will be a new heaven and an earth, and it'll be a time where, like there in the first century, Jesus' people will hear his voice, words from his own lips, because he will dwell with his people for time without end. And so here, as Jesus teaches, he gives that first characteristic of a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, poor in spirit. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. One of the things I want to draw your attention to, which I will do, Lord willing, as I go through this passage, is to draw your attention that all eight of these characteristics are present in every citizen of the kingdom of heaven. It's not like these are different kinds of people that make up the citizens of heaven, but these are characteristics of every single citizen, and they're intertwined. They're not a list of things that people do to live a moral life, but these are evidence of God's saving work, which we will look at. These are characteristics of a true believer, one who rests in the promises of God, who rests in the person and the work of Christ. A citizen of the kingdom of heaven is one whose faith is in Christ alone. And here Jesus describes these citizens of the kingdom of heaven as blessed, as having been given favor with God. And these are those who have been given a right standing before God by a saving work on the cross for all who would believe. Well, as we come to ask the first question that we're going to have about our text is, what does it mean? What does poor in spirit mean? Poor in spirit is how one views their own spiritual condition. I had struggled all week with how to present this particular one here, as it affects different people in different ways depending on where you are spiritually. Poor in spirit is where God's doing a saving work where he gives a person a new mind, a new heart. They're a new creation. They have a new inner man. But that old nature is still there. Though mortally wounded, it is being weakened and dying every day. And with this saving work, what happens is that God gives an ability to recognize one's own spiritual condition. It's like one's eyes are opened for the first time to one's spiritual condition, where one is able to, in light of the Word of God, to evaluate oneself. How do the poor in spirit see themselves? Before we answer that, we want to start with how they didn't see themselves. Before a person heard the law, before they had heard the gospel, the good news, they were unaware spiritually that they were lost, that they had no hope apart from God, that they were helpless, but instead being filled with pride, self-dependence, valuing their own human effort, their self-sufficiency, seeing value in themselves, heard the law. Just as Israel had heard the Ten Commandments, so when we hear the Word of God, the law, we hear how we are lawbreakers. That's when we come to the realization. When God does that saving work, one's eyes opened are that I am a sinner. I have broken God's law. I live under God's condemnation. They see themselves in light of the Word of God as they have nothing of value. They lack the righteousness that God requires. As they look at the law, they see that I am not all that I ought to be before God. A quick way to summarize the Ten Commandments. We know that it's that vertical relationship with God, but also the last few, our relationship with our fellow man. How I like to look at the Ten Commandments, it's a codified way in which we can look at ourselves by the words and see, am I right with God? And when we look at the law, we see that we are not. And so this ability to see oneself is to be able to evaluate oneself in light of the Word of God and see that I am not what I ought to be. I am under condemnation. I fall short of the glory of God. God created me to be His image bearer, that in me His glory would be manifest. And yet, we see ourselves, we see the law, that's how we ought to see ourselves when God does that saving work. But not only does it help us to bring us to the end of ourselves in seeing that we are spiritually bankrupt before God, but then we hear the gospel and we see the blessings that God provides in His Son alone. Just as God is holy, we see that He is unapproachable. We see that in His Son, He is approachable. And for those that God is doing this saving work, opening their eyes to see their own spiritual condition and how bad it is, they see that God has blessed them if they would but come to His Son in faith. Come to Him who will provide all that we spiritually lack. As they come to the gospel, they see, we see Christ is approachable at the cross. But where we come, we see this King, a King who lays down His life, is willing to not just decree something from far off, but to take on human flesh, to come in the midst of His people, to live a perfect life, to fulfill all righteousness, to fulfill what it means to be that image of God on earth. And all that, so those who come to Him in faith, who trust Him and draw near, He takes that in a credited to their account. That his righteousness, and by righteousness I mean being all that one ought to be before God, Christ fulfilled that and accredits that, pays for one's sin debt in full by bearing the wrath of God that we deserve for our sin on the cross. Gives us righteous standing before God, where we are now have that great privilege of coming before him. In a sense, some of these characteristics we can see, these beatitudes, these blessings, we can kind of see kind of a flip of them. We can, in a sense, see them as a command, but we can also see an opposite. As a command, we can see that is all, how we ought to be. We should recognize, we are commanded to go to the Word of God, to see how God sees us in the hopes that God would pull back that veneer, that we can have a peek to really see ourselves for who we are before him. But then, in light of that, to see all that we can be by faith in Christ and all those blessings be bestowed upon us. But secondly, we can see, in a sense, we can flip this on its head. Instead of blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For those that reject such things, this is so contrary, being poor in spirit, seeing oneself that way, bankrupt, destitute before God. The world is the very contrary. They value being rich in pride, being rich in self-dependence, valuing and boasting in their human efforts, that self-sufficiency. For them, it would be like the cursings and the blessings. It would be, cursed are the rich in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of hell. I'd gotten that from a preacher long ago. I have no clue where I had gotten it from. And that brings us to the blessing here. One of the blessings that we see here. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. One of the things we notice here is the word kingdom. And this is something that I had a friend of mine who was a student of a professor named once long ago, a guy named George Eldon Ladd, had written a book called The Kingdom of Heaven. By the way, one of the things that we notice here, just as a little side note, we see it's in Matthew, Kingdom of Heaven. In some of the other books of the New Testament, we see Kingdom of God. As Matthew is writing most likely to a predominantly Jewish audience, because of their great respect for the name of God, to not take it in vain, they would use, this is called a circumlocution, I think that's how you say the word. Circumlocution, I think. It's a roundabout way of not mentioning God's name for fear that you would take it in vain by replacing it with something else. So they say kingdom of heaven instead of kingdom of God, out of their great fear of not taking his name in vain. And in the study of George Eldon Ladd began to use, one of the things in his book I had studied when I was going through eschatology and some other things in my earlier years, he had shown that the kingdom means different things in different passages. It is used different ways. So to understand this, what does it mean by kingdom of heaven? In Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 15, Christ had given a parable about the 10 minas. I'm not going to go into detail about the parable, but I do want to look at how Christ uses kingdom that would give us an insight into one use of the word kingdom. And as the text reads, they heard these things, and Jesus proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return, calling 10 of his servants. He gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And when he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. In other words, he was checking on his investments. The peculiar way that we see here Luke, using the word kingdom, the first point I want to make is that God's reign, sometimes when we see kingdom, It could refer to God's reign, not to a realm. What I mean by realm is like a defined boundary. Like, for example, the United States, we have our southern border, we have our Canadian border, we have our coasts. Those define the boundary of the realm of the United States, over which the president rules or presides. God's reign doesn't, in this particular passage, refer to realm, like we would think kingdom, but instead refers to his reign, in other words, his authority, his sovereignty and power. What this king in the parable had done, the realm already existed. He wasn't going to get an area to carve out that he could be king over, but what he was doing was going to get authority to rule over a realm that already existed. So here, kingdom is referring to authority to rule. In Mark chapter 10, verses 15, Christ had said, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God is like a child, or like a child shall not enter it." And in Matthew 6, 33, a little later in the Sermon on the Mount, as he says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." In this particular use, these two passages, the use of kingdom, it's referring to a present realm in which the believer experiences the blessings of God's reign, such as in the church and in one's own life. In a third usage, we see in Mark chapter 9, verses 47, where he says, "And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two to be thrown into hell." That's speaking there, kingdom in the use of a future realm which will come only with the return of Christ, when believers and all creation will experience the fullness of God's reign. So I think here what he's referring to is authority. Authority to rule. Because number one, he's not speaking in future tense, but he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is present tense." So what I think he is referring to here is the poor in spirit are those whom God has enabled, in light of his word, through his saving work, to see their spiritual condition and see their utter inability to do anything about it. And then through the gospel, they see all that God has provided in the person and work of his son, Jesus. And because of this, these people turn and trust him and see that he alone is fit to be king and rule in their life. And these people gladly submit themselves to rule in his life. That's what a citizen of the kingdom of heaven is and does. It is impossible to see God's reign and his kingdom in our lives and in the church unless we first are poor in spirit. So how do we become poor in spirit? It is a work of God. It is a work of God through his word, through the law, and through the gospel. Work in our lives and in the church, where God enables us to see him for who he is, and in light of his word, to see ourselves for who we really are. So our application for this would be several things that we could look at. For the believer, if this describes you, I think this morning's message is a reminder that we should never forget what we have been saved from. We should never forget our spiritual condition. You remember Paul many times, like, not many of you were. And then he also goes on and, you know, you were this, this, and this, but God. I think we need to continue to hear the law and the gospel that we would be reminded of who we are. Because it's not till we understand our utter bankruptcy before God spiritually that we can appreciate and marvel at all that God has provided for us in Christ. And so, for the unbeliever, who perhaps mentally makes an ascension that, well, theoretically, mentally, I've heard the law, I've heard the gospel, I mentally agree with these things, but yet are not moved to trusting in Christ, or perhaps have not heard the gospel and have heard it for the first time. My encouragement to you is to make use of the means. Continue to listen to sermons. Come for the worship of God. And I would encourage you to take books like Matthew or even the Gospel of John and read through it. And pray that God would bless and open your eyes and do that saving work, that He would make you alive in Christ, that you could see yourself, see your spiritual need, and see the riches that God has provided for you in Christ, and trust Him. That is my prayer for you today. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for this insight to take and pause and take a look at ourselves, to be reminded of what it means to be a believer, to be one that in that saving work that You have enabled us to be able to evaluate ourselves spiritually so that we would see ourselves as unworthy to depend upon, and that Christ alone is worthy of our trust and faith. Lord God, You are a holy God, and apart from Christ, we must stand afar off. But in Christ and at the cross, we are able to draw near. Father God, thank You for making us a blessed people who trust in You. We pray that You continue to do Your saving work, that we would continue to grow here in this church, that more people would come to faith in Christ. Lord God, thank You for all that You've blessed us with. Thank You for the favor that we have not earned, but You have chosen to bestow upon us by making us alive, even giving us the ability to see our sin, to repent of it, giving us faith and enabling us to be able to see Your Son for who He is and to trust Him. What a King that we have that was willing to lay His life down for us. It's in His name that we pray.